polka singers get home. Appreciate Thomas filling in for, I believe, Chad on short notice there. Does a good job of songs always. Good to see you tonight. Thankful for your presence. And thankful for our visitors who are with us as well tonight. I had mentioned this morning that I was going to do a few lessons, kind of gearing up for the meeting that I've got coming up, a series of lessons on conversions, and I just picked a few to share with you today. And we're actually going to study the conversion of one that may have been more hard-headed, we might say, than even Felix himself, who we studied this morning, who was not converted. One that was more antagonistic and more against the cause of Christ than even Felix himself. And you know who that was? That was the very person that brought Felix the gospel, Saul of Tarsus. Along the way, as we often do through this series, as we talk about various misconceptions of salvation, questions regarding salvation that people often have, and try and answer those along the way. Often just studying the conversions there in the book of Acts gives us that ability in answering many misconceptions today. But of course, we don't want to miss out on the very story itself, a wonderful story, the one that is so great in all of our eyes. When we think about Paul as a Christian, we think about him, any one of us would love to be more like, save, of course, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the perfect example, but Paul, we would think, is one that is worthy of aspiration, one that is a great example of how Christians ought to be and live. And yet sometimes we forget the very story of this great man and who he was before he was a Christian, and the very things that he did to Christianity. And he's a great lesson to us that no one is too low to be unredemptive. That God has a way of taking the worst and making them the best. And Paul is certainly an example of that. And so really, to fully appreciate the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, we need to understand what he was converted from and what his background was. You'll notice there in Acts 22 verse 3 and Acts 22 verse 28, we learn little tidbits of his history. He was one that was born a Roman citizen, but from a Jewish family. In Acts 22 verse 3, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia. Now, Tarsus was a place that was a distinguished city. It was a place of commerce, a place known for its learned individuals. The universities were there. One of the great Harvards, we might say, of the day was in that location. And so they appreciated learning. And Paul certainly was brought up in that kind of atmosphere. We see that later on, as he might have been, somewhere around age 12, 13 or so, he would have studied at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a very popular teacher of the Jewish people. He was one that that the Jews revered so much that they said when he died, the reverence for the law of God died with Gamaliel. This also tells us just a little bit, we might say by inference, regarding Paul's family. They must have been somewhat well off for one to receive the education at the feet of one named Gamaliel. They would have to pay a large sum. And it makes sense because Paul even says later on in some of his letters how he knew how to abound. He knew how to be base, but also how to abound. And so there was a time in his life when things were quite well. And we know that from other scriptures he would learn a trade, and that would be tent making, so that he would have an ability to continue to study and learn the law and also be able to help provide for himself if he needed to do outside of his teaching. There we see he was taught according to the strictness of our father's law. Later on, he calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was among the best of the best. When you talk about Hebrews, you talk about Jews, Paul would have rose to the top. And so he was a rising star among the Jewish people. And he would quickly elevate in the eyes of many. Some say perhaps even was involved with the Sanhedrin, which when you look again at some of the texts, some of the inferences that come from it, it makes a lot of sense. Now, Paul, so we might say, was a chief in some ways. He was the top, a top dog. Later on, he referred himself, though, as the chief of something else, the chief of sinners. Now, what would make him the chief of sinners? Why would he refer to himself in that way? Was he like Felix, where he would go after his passions, whatever immorality popped up in front of him, he would just dive in for it headlong? No, Paul, he obeyed the strictness of the law. He was a moral individual. But when he refers to himself as the chief of sinners, he's regarding himself in regards to being spiritually wrong, spiritually in error, and what it caused him to do to the very cause of Christ. And so turn your Bibles there to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And the very first time we read of this man, we find him in an occasion where great violence is being wrought upon the church. In Acts chapter 7, a man named Stephen had just delivered an excellent sermon, pricking the hearts of those that heard it, but not in a good way. They gnashed their teeth at him and they were ready to stone him. And so they take him outside that they might do so. And the Bible says there in verse 57 that they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So there's the first time we read of this man. He was one that wasn't a bellboy, as we've been discussing already. He was one of prominence and position. And so most likely them laying the coats at his feet was because he was the one that had given the special orders to carry this out. We'll know that he'd secure papers later on, as we'll read, to persecute the church. And one takes their coat off so they can get a better throw, right? I mean, that's ultimately why they do that. If I was to try and throw a rock, you'll see the tension in my shoulder. It just be hindered from this coat. And so they take it off, put it at Saul's feet, that they might get a better throw, that they might kill Stephen violently. And Paul here, the Bible says in verse 8, at chapter 8, verse 1, was consenting to his death. So perhaps nodding. This is just, he thinks. This must be done. He was approving of the death of Stephen. You see, in the mind of Paul, this doctrine of Christianity was a code red threat to the Jewish faith. A terrorist threat. And it must be eradicated. It must be eliminated. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, if you're going to hold your place there in Acts 8, Deuteronomy 13, there into the old law, they're basically told to show no mercy towards those that would try and lead them towards other gods, which they felt that Christianity was doing, calling Jesus a God, Jesus deity. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, there in verse 6, it says, if your brother, the son of your mother, your son, or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you've not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him, and your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. You eliminate those threats, those various elements that could destroy the Jewish faith. And so Paul was, in his mind, participating in this effort. And it wasn't going to just stop with Stephen. It was going to spread. And you'll see that there back in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. I've always found that interesting. There's a number of occasions where it describes the very damage Paul was doing to the church. And it always describes who he was doing the damage to. He wasn't just persecuting Christian men. The Bible makes it very clear he was persecuting Christian women too. Didn't matter your sex. If you were a Christian, even if you're a woman, Paul would persecute you. I mean, could you imagine such a scene? Where Paul is busting in the doors, perhaps with a couple of soldiers with him. He's learned through the local synagogue, these individuals are Christians and they're trying to sway others to accept Christ. And he says, grab that man and that woman. Paul later on said in Acts 22, I beat them. Why would you beat them? Well, again, in another occasion, in Acts chapter 22, there verse 19, no, Acts 26, 11, there he says, I compelled them to blaspheme. How do you compel someone who's a Christian to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ, the one whom they accept as Lord? Do you ask them nicely, please blaspheme Jesus Christ? You think that would work? No, you beat them. You torture them. Again, can you imagine Saul telling the soldier, shackle that woman. Deny Jesus. Blaspheme Jesus. No. Beat her. Again. 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 Until finally they did. He said he compelled some to blaspheme. Some gave in. Some caved in and blasphemed the very name that they loved. You see, maybe you can understand better now why Saul would call himself the chief of sinners. You know, that's something that is in his background. We may kind of blot it out because of a painful imagery, but it's the truth. That's exactly what he participated in. Like I said, he was more antagonistic to the faith than even Felix was. He sought to eradicate it. He persecuted, he jailed, he tortured, he compelled them to blaspheme Jesus with their own mouth. And the Bible says that he killed many as well. He said, when they're put on trial, I cast my vote against them, that they be put to death. See, inference that he was on the Sanhedrin. He had a vote. He could cast it against them. And some he allowed to die by such a vote. This is Paul's background. As painful as it is, this is where he's from. This is who he's at in this story so far. So now let's talk about the context of his conversion. There in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says, Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. There in verse 1, he was breathing threats and murder. Sometimes individuals think that he's speaking these threats out. Speaking is different than breathing. And that's the reason why the Greek translates this way. The idea is that this is the atmosphere in which he is breathing in. This is how he is totally focused on this cause. He's very sincere in what he's doing. Fully convicted. His atmosphere he breathes is threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He has no qualms with putting these people to death. And he looks for occasion and authority where he might do this. Now let's pause there for just a moment to answer this thought. You know, there's some individuals today that will say, as long as you are fully convinced in your mind that what you're doing is the truth and you're sincere about that, then God's going to accept you. You know, the Apostle Paul was always sincere in what he did, even before he was an apostle. Paul said in Acts 23, verse 1, looking earnestly at the council, he says, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. I always was sincere in what I was doing before my God. Even when I was putting these disciples to death, I thought I was doing God's service. This forever explodes the belief that as long as one is sincere in what they're doing, then that sincerity is enough to save them. Because if that works, and if it worked for anybody, it'd work for Saul, wouldn't it? There was no one more convinced in what he was doing than Saul. He was very sincere. And yet, he says he was the chief of sinners in doing what he was very sincere in. I bet most of your neighbors feel this very way about serving God. As long as you're sincere, then God must accept you. They've made the terms of acceptance for God. But sincerity didn't make his sin disappear magically, and it won't do it for us today either. No amount of sincerity can change error into truth, wrong into right. You know, many people, sadly, have been killed by medical staff just simply administering the wrong medicine. Now, they sincerely believed they were giving the right medicine, but that did not magically transform it into the right medicine for those individuals. And they paid the awful high cost of their very lives because of the medical malpractice, albeit sincere. And the same is true spiritually as well. One may be fed spiritual medicine, but if it's the wrong medicine, it'll kill all the same. Well, they're back in Acts chapter 9. There, verse 2, we see Paul secured these letters to go to the synagogues of Damascus. You see, these were the first Christians were ultimately meeting in a lot of ways that they might be able to find others that had knowledge in the old law, because Christ was that promised Messiah. And so they started there, individuals that would have some common foundation that they might be able to lead them to Christ. And Paul knew that. And so he wanted to go to these synagogues, perhaps to lay low, see who will speak up, who will make their objections, who will make their comments, and then know who that they might persecute. And so he gathers his band of soldiers together and makes his way on to Damascus, about 150 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, along the road on this travel, something fantastic would happen that would change him and change Christianity forever. And that is the contact that he would make with the Lord. Let's read this together in verse 3. It says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Now, let me pause here in the story just to make this point. Sometimes people say, you know, I think the Lord appears to people today. I've had a on the road to Damascus conversion. Sometimes individuals believe that. The Lord was speaking to me like He spoke to Saul. Told me I needed to change my ways. And I was converted at that point. Did you know when the Lord spoke to Saul, Saul wasn't even converted at that point. So why did the Lord appear to him? Well, we're not left scratching our heads wondering why. The Lord actually tells us why in Acts 26:16. He says, Saul, I've appeared to you for this purpose. What purpose? To remove your sins? No, that's he could have done that without appearing to him. Here's why. To make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you've seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. That's why. In order for one to be an apostle, Acts chapter 1 there, we see that one had to have witnessed the resurrected Lord and be appointed by the Lord. And so the Lord had to appear to him that he might be an ambassador, an apostle for him. So we're not left wondering why the Lord appeared to him. And so when one says, well, the Lord appeared to me and that's when I was converted, kind of like Saul, if anything, they're acknowledging they weren't converted. Because Saul wasn't even converted at that point either. But now let's go back to our story. Put yourself in the story for just a moment. Imagine seeing that light shining from heaven. blinding light, stopping everybody in their tracks, people falling to the ground there, verse 4. And they hear this voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. Can you imagine that? The chill that it would send down your spine? I mean, it would almost be impossible to know what this revelation must have been for Saul. One that was so fully convinced that this Jesus was a fake, a fraud, a phony. Now he literally sees him. Wow, he's not dead in a grave somewhere. He's alive and more than alive. I've been wrong. Oh, I've been so terribly wrong. I mean, what would you think of all the consequences of what you have done, what you were on the way to do? It would hit him like a ton of bricks. Oh. And for this voice, the first thing to say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, the repetition of the name was a figure of speech. It was used in that day often for rebuke. Jesus used it often. There's times before where he'd say, Martha, Martha. Or he'd say, Simon, Simon. Or, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And now here he says, Saul, Saul. Why are you persecuting me? Now, was Saul literally persecuting the resurrected Christ? Well, Jesus said he was. But how was he doing that? By persecuting the church. Jesus said, you can't persecute my body and not think you're persecuting me. That's what's taking place. And that forever seals the deal, dear friends. That if we think we can leave the Lord's church and not leave the Lord, we're mistaken. We're fooling ourselves. When we do one thing to one, we do it to the other. Acts 8:3, Saul is making havoc of the church. Jesus says, you're persecuting me. Now, many people would never think of doing that literally to Jesus himself. Sadly, they think little about doing it to his body. Make sure that we take note of that we never go down that course. He says it's hard to kick against the goads. That is, you're resisting me. You know, when the ox resists plowing, it hurts the ox. And it's hurting you to resist me. Don't do it any longer. Now in verse 6, Paul, it says, was trembling and astonished. Remember this morning, Felix trembled? Paul was a step beyond that. He was trembling and astonished. Trembling referring to what his body was doing. Astonished referring to what his mind was doing. He was in shock. I can't believe this is happening. And no doubt horrified. And he just probably barely gets these words out. Lord, what do you want me to do? I wonder if he even knew what he was asking. Probably just a way of pleading for mercy. Because he probably thinks of everything he's already done. He's a dead man. He's a dead man. And then he hears these words. Arise and go into the city. And you'll be told what you must do. Wow. What a relief. There's something that I could do. And so he does so. He gets up and he goes. He makes his way into Damascus. Now, is his conscience clear? Is his guilt removed? Did the Lord say, you're now forgiven? No. He says, you go into the city and be told what you must do. There was something that he had to do. And so verse 7 says, the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. No, he didn't have a clear conscience. He couldn't eat or drink. That's how terrified he was. You ever been in such a turmoil? Something has hit you, maybe something to your family or something to you, that you've lost all your appetite. That even just the thought of food makes you want to hurl. That's the point Saul's at. He is so overridden with guilt. He's so convicted of his sins. And this is not anything to wink at either. To not eat for 3 days or even drink. I mean, really, you have to almost experience that to know what that would feel like. That would be incredibly painful. Just to not remove yourself from food for 3 days, that's going to cause a lot of pain, both physically and mentally. To do so, withhold yourself from drink, water or anything like that, you're going to dehydrate yourself, and that also will add pain upon pain. But no doubt, all he could probably think about was the pain that he caused many others who were serving the Lord, and how he compelled many of them to blaspheme the very one who is Lord. Does this sound like a man at peace with you? No, he has no peace. Now think about this for a moment as we pause from our narrative to think and address another salvation misconception today. Some today will tell us that at the point of faith only, one has peace with God. Paul said in Romans 5 verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes they'll cite that. They say, I don't need to be baptized. I've got faith. And when I have faith, then I can have that peace. Let me ask you a question. In our story so far, does Saul believe in Jesus? Absolutely. Does he have peace? Absolutely not. So is Paul contradicting himself over here? No. What many fail to realize that there in the book of Romans, often the word faith is used in a comprehensive sense to include the new system of faith, all the acts of obedience that one ought to do, the life of faith. And yes, when one has that, and has obeyed the gospel, then they have peace. Paul has not obeyed the gospel yet, though he does certainly believe in Jesus. He has no peace. So faith alone does not bring spiritual peace. And we need to remember such examples as Saul's conversion to illustrate that with our friends. Faith alone does not save. If so, we see a quandary here with Paul. Now he is a tormented soul here in this narrative. He is convicted, but yet he doesn't know what he must do to be saved. So let's notice the conversion completed in Acts chapter 9, now starting in verse 10 and following. So now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive sight. Well, Ananias answered probably like how you and I would answer. Lord, do you know who you're talking about. Lord, I've heard from many about this man. How much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Ananias sounded a little bit like Jonah. Are you sure you want to save this man? Do you know what he has done to your saints? This was the man that the Lord had selected. And no doubt Ananias was afraid. And he was objecting, and that was portraying some of his fear. What a shock it must have been for Ananias. Though as he obeyed and follows through, and he goes to this house of Judas, and to push open that door, perhaps seeing this Goliath of a man that has done so much harm to the church in his mind's eye, about to jump out at him. But instead to see this man that is broken-spirited, pale, weak, trembling, malnourished, in agony in his eyes, praying. Let's turn to Acts 22. Acts 22 picks up the narrative account from the eyes of the Apostle Paul. As Ananias has made his way to him, here's the words that he says. In Acts 22, there, verse 12. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of your fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now stop right there. Remember, the Lord said, go, and it'll be told what you must do. So far up to this point, Ananias has only told him what he will do. Future tense. Notice there, verse 15. You will do these things. But what must he do now? No doubt Paul was waiting. Eagerly waiting to hear. And so Ananias says, And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now he's been told what he must do. What he must do to obtain the forgiveness of sins. And isn't it a wonderful thing? I mean, stop and think about this from the mind of Paul. He's just been told that his sins could be washed away. The sins that we've already talked about that he's been guilty of. His sins could be washed away. I mean, that's like an unreal story. That's like a fairy tale. Someone like Saul can be forgiven? Yes. Even someone like him. Arise, be baptized, and your sins will be washed away as you're calling on the name of the Lord. What a wonderful thought. What a wonderful story. And no doubt he was eager to do so. He didn't, like many today, debate, do I have to be baptized? Is that really something that's necessary for me to do? He was glad to do it. Now, one last misconception that's often given today is calling on the name of the Lord. Some say calling on the name of the Lord is just merely praying to the Lord to be saved. They say, that's when I was saved, when I called on His name, when I prayed to Him, I prayed the sinner's prayer. Is that praying? Think about it. Romans 10, verse 13. Paul said, For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you think that Paul knew when he did that? Absolutely. Someone like him would never forget the words of Ananias. At a very shocking and chilling moment in his life, that he could be saved when he was baptized And that's when he was calling on the name of the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, there it talks about baptism, how it now saves us as we appeal to God for a clean conscience. When we're immersed in that watery grave, knowing that we're leaving the old man behind. He's being washed away. And we're being raised to a new life. Yes, that's an appeal to God for a clean conscience. A start over. A do-over. Wipe the slate clean. All those sins he committed before will be given away. Taken away. So when did he call on the name of the Lord? Friends, it wasn't when he saw the Lord. It wasn't even when he talked with the Lord. It wasn't when he was praying for 3 days, fasting for 3 days. It was when he obeyed the gospel and baptism. When he arose and was baptized. And not till then. Now take your Bibles and turn back to Acts chapter 9. Notice, does Paul now have peace? Acts chapter 9, notice verse 19. Listen to this. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Again, you had those moments when we've had those times of fear and anxiety. We can't eat. We don't want to eat. But when that anxiety is lifted, the fear and the guilt is removed, the tummy loosens, the tensions fade away, and you're hungry again. Paul's guilt was removed because he knew he was now saved. He knew he was right before God. And he was able to eat again. And then it says in verse 19, then Saul spent some days with the who? The disciples at Damascus. I find that incredibly ironic. The very people he was going to imprison, both men and women, he was now worshiping with, having conversations with, establishing relationships with. What a wonderful story. And then verse 20 says that he immediately preached Christ in the synagogues. Now begins the story of the Apostle Paul, whom we all love and know. And often aspire to be like. But he has a terrifying and terrible background. And yet he, even someone like he, could be saved. Forgiven of their sins. You know, that's a great reminder to me. When I go out into the fields, knock doors, I'll be honest, there's individuals I meet and I think, not a chance. And you know what? Those aren't individuals that murdered disciples of the Lord. You never know. And so let us put our hand to the plow. Let us sow the seed and allow God to give the increase. Maybe you're here tonight and you're outside of Christ Jesus. Why are you waiting? The very question of Ananias now comes to you. You might say, well, I've done too much wrong. I've gone too far. But surely not as far as Saul. You know, there's a song that we like to sing that certainly would have fit the occasion of Paul. The song, Just As I Am. Sometimes we do feel that way. I've gone too far. Surely God can't forgive me. If Paul was the chief of sinners, then I must run a close second. And we've all felt that way. But yet God still wants us to come to Him and repent, to obey the gospel and be baptized into Christ. And when we do, He'll even wash our sins away. You don't need to make all the reforms first and then come to God. No, it's like the song says, just as I am, without one plea, but that Thou blood was shed for me, that Thou biddest me come to Thee. O Lamb of God, I come. And so we beg you, dear friend, with repentance in your heart tonight, to come be baptized into Christ and have your sins washed away. Won't you come while together we stand and sing? Lord, depart and close.